Thank you for your presence this morning. If you would open up your Bibles to the New Testament, and we'll start there in just a few minutes. I'd like to welcome you all here this morning, and this is not the first time I've preached in the morning, but it has been a number of years, and I have two lessons that I wanted to give, which go hand in hand, and so that's why I wanted to preach this morning and again in this evening. That way you can get the full benefit of each lesson. That way you don't have to wait till next week or next month to hear both. If you're visiting for the first time here, we ask that you open up a Bible and follow along, because as we've said, this is the purpose that we're here for. But if there's something you've seen this morning that you do not understand why we practice the things that we do or say things the way we do, we ask that you come to us after services and ask, or better yet, demand from us book, chapter, and verse for the things that we say and the things that we do, because we want to do what's right according to God's word. If there's something that we are doing today that you do not find in the scriptures, we ask that you come forward or come to us and tell us that, and we'll consider you a friend so that we might change. On the other hand, if there's something in the scriptures that you didn't know was there, we ask that you change as well, because our goal in the end is to go to heaven. Now, this morning's title is called Why Defend the Faith? And a very simple question is, in regards to anything that you believe in strongly, you want to do everything in your power to defend it, whether it be your job, whether it be your family, or anything else. If somebody has odd against you in regards to those things or others, you want to do everything in your power to defend that belief. And what we are going to look at to start with is seven verses that you need to know that will help you start out in your journey to defend the faith. And I'm going to put all seven up here so you can take and write them all down as we go through them one by one. Because I know a lot of people say that they are not able to write very fast. So I'll get them all up now, and we'll get them. You can take it your time to write through them. If you will, open up your Bibles to Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 7, and starting at verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15, it says there, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." How often do we want to hear somebody say, "Hello, I'm a false teacher, and I've come to take your soul away and mislead you in every sense of the religion"? Obviously, we would love to have that happen, but we know it's not going to in regards to false teachers, because they do things deceptively, and that's why they're considered a wolf in sheep's clothing. From the outward appearance, they seem very innocent. They have the million-dollar smile. They have the perfect family, the children, what have you. They might even dress nicely and give you what seems to be the word of God, when in actuality they are deceiving you and leading you away from the truth. Next is Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. It says there, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Not all groups who promote a doctrine is approved by God. They may say they are for God, they may say that they represent God, that they teach from the Bible, but they twist the scriptures to promote their own beliefs instead." Next is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Two things we can look at in regards to this is to be not ashamed of the gospel and to rightly divide the word of truth. That way you can understand the difference between the truth and error. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it's a scripture that was read this morning first thing. It says there, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." If someone comes up to you and asks you why you believe God is real, why do you believe Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, are you going to be able to answer them with Scripture? Because that's the whole point of it, to be able to respond to them with Scripture for the things that you believe. In the 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 14 through 18. It says there, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistle, speaking in them of which things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. When you are grounded in the truth, according to what the Scriptures say, you won't be deceived by anybody who comes along with something that they say is new or inspired by the Holy Spirit or God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Are you going to be able to tell the difference between the truth and error, between the spirit of God and the spirit of the devil? Here's verse 6. This is a bonus one for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, it says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you are God's own, you can discern then between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then finally, Jude 3. In which says there, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. We can't just contend for the faith without knowing what God expects of us. Some people would just say, well, I'm okay, you're okay. And I'm sure you're familiar with that teaching from many years ago in terms of philosophy or even motivational speaking. But knowing these scriptures, you can be ready for everything. And this will give you a basic foundation which to go on. But the thing we want to know first is that false religion is not new. It's been around for a long time, even going back to the Old Testament. Looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, it says there, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. False religion is old as time itself. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent tempted Eve and Adam from doing what God had told them. Let's look at some other Old Testament examples, though. To start with, if you would, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we're looking at verses 25 through 32. In the interest of time, we're not going to cover the whole passage, but we're going to look at some of the different things. This is the story of Jeroboam and Rehoboam when they had split up the kingdoms. And Jeroboam knew that if he allowed his people to go up to Jerusalem for the feast days, that they're going to end up staying there and not turn around and come back. So he devised an idea in which he can keep them in the general area. So he came up with the idea of the wrong focus, found in verse 28 of 1 Kings 12. It says, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Convenience was what he was looking for. Instead of telling the people to go all the way up to Jerusalem, he made it more convenient for them. And that's what false religion is all about, making it very convenient for you. So instead of going up to Jerusalem, he put one of the idols in the city of Dan and in the city of Bethel, which, of course, are the wrong cities. As said in verse 29, for them to worship. That way they could stay in the general area and don't have to make a trek all the way up to Jerusalem. He came up with then the wrong priests, looking at verse 31. They were not from the priests of the tribe of Levi. It says, he made shrines in the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And then he celebrated the wrong feast day in verse 32, which said he ordained the feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the hour, on the altar. But verse 33 is the main thing here. It says, so he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children and offered sacrifice on the altar and burnt incense. That phrase, devised in his own heart, that is where the substance of false religion lies. It's in the own heart, it's in the heart of the man who decides what he wants to do and how he wants to lead people astray. Another example we have, if you turn to chapter 18, say in the book of 1 Kings, we look at the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. This is Elijah, a prophet of God, versus the prophets of Baal. And the challenge, of course, was to present a sacrifice for their God to consume. And we'll look at, this is 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 40. But we'll look at a couple passages right in the middle to get the understanding of the challenge. Oops. Sorry, verse 25, it says, now Elijah said to the prophet of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which had given, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped around the altar which they had made. Verse 27, it says, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awake. And then verse 28 says, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as it was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. But of course, nothing happened in regards to their sacrifice. Now jumping down to verse 37, we look at what happened in regards to when Elijah prepared his sacrifice. So verse 7, 1 Kings 18. It says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed and burned sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So it shows that from the prophets of Baal, they took numerous times calling on their God to take up the sacrifice, which he never did. And yet, here, a prophet of God, being Elijah, said one time, and it was fulfilled. So it shows in terms of false religions, like a certain religion we're familiar with, they tell you to pray over and over again until you hear a word or get a sign from God that you're doing the right thing. Let's go then to the New Testament and look at some examples there. We'll talk to about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, looking at the first four verses. Matthew chapter 23, sorry, verse 1, it says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. A lot of times, certain false religions will promote you to a life of poverty for the sake of God, and yet they will sit in their multi-million dollar houses, their fancy cars, and say that it's all for the purpose of God. Another example we can find is that in regards to the Sadducees. Backing up a chapter, Matthew chapter 22, looking at verses 22 through 24. It says there, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and they went away. The same day, the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, till his brother shall marry his wife and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now, of course, the story goes on in which they're challenging him about marriage, not believing in the resurrection. The fact that, you know, when the woman dies and she'd had been married to these seven brothers, whose wife she would be in the resurrection. But let's look at his response down here in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So you see, it here shows a couple examples of people who try to mislead you using Scripture and show that they are, in addition, false teachers. Now, the thing of it is false religion has an advantage in terms of what they believe, and that, of course, is first Satan. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, you'll understand what I'm talking in regards to this. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." That's the reason why so many false teachers can lead people astray, because they don't look like a false teacher. They don't sound like a false teacher until you're actually within their grasp, and then by that time, it's most likely too late. But if you can understand what the truth is from error, you won't be led astray. The other thing, of course, is that of false teachers. Look at in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus, of Ephesus, rather. Starting at verse 28, it says, "Take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." One of my favorite sayings in regard to this, you've heard them say, "While the cat's away, the mice will play." When the Apostle Paul is done teaching and he leaves, they look at this as an opportunity to come in and teach false doctrine, whether it be people from the outside or within the congregation itself. They figure since Paul is gone, that these people are left defenseless. If you stay within the scriptures, you know what the truth is, and you abide in the teaching, you won't have to worry whether the Apostle Paul is here or not. You can also stand up for yourself and do according to God's word. Again, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Now, as we said before, false teachers are not going to make themselves that obvious. It's wolves in sheep clothing. Now then, we look at the next thing is, who are these people at my door? And of course, we're leaning more towards the look of cults, or some people won't consider them cults, but if you understand what it means by a cult, you understand why they call them the cults. We have people such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, or the Sabbath Keepers, the LDS Church, or the Mormons, and then the Pentecostals, especially those of the Four Square. Now, I've forgotten what the Four Square means, but I know it's four different symbols. But these are individuals who, we're not, of course, talking about communes, the people who have separated themselves like the Branch Davidians or Jonestown and so on and so forth. People that live within your own neighborhood, within your own community, can be considered members of cults. And we'll look at why in just a little bit here. Now, a lot of people look at it in terms of sincerity. Even though they are false teachers, they are sincere. Here's a statement. I love this one. It says, "I believe everyone's going to go to heaven no matter what they believe, as long as they are sincere." And of course, that is sincerely wrong. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. This is Paul talking about himself. He says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." And again, Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. And this is one of the reasons why they look at it from a sincerity standpoint. Again, Paul writes, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." People can be as sincere as they want to be, but if they're not doing it according to God's word, they're not going to be any more chance of getting into heaven as those who openly defy God. Now, again, we look at Saul, and I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul. He was an individual who did things for the purpose of God in a sincere manner. Now, you may not believe that, but it's true. We're looking at Philippians chapter 3. In verse 6, this is Paul talking about himself and all the things that he was. Looking at verse 6, it says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is the law, blameless." Paul believed in his mind that Christianity was wrong. It was just a separate sect of the Jews, and that he was still doing the right work for God by going around taking out Jews, having them bound in shackles, or even going so far as having them killed, all in the name of God. Another example is in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. It says there that Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good consciousness before God until this day." As far as Paul was concerned, he was doing everything was right according to God. But then when he realized who Jesus was, he became a Christian, became converted, and then realized at that time he was doing the wrong thing. Now, how many people can we get to admit of false teachers and doctrines when we show them the error of their way that they will do the same thing and repent? I would say probably less than 1%, higher if we're lucky. But it's a matter of being noble instead of being sincere. Looking at Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "These were fair-minded, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica," and this is referring to the people in Berea, "in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." This shows why they were noble, because they received the word with all readiness. When apostles came to preach and teach the word, they were ready. And they didn't just go by what they were told, because an apostle told them. They went home and looked at the scriptures themselves to reference what they had said. And that's why we tell you, do not trust us, your preachers, to tell you what is according to God's word. Just because I'm standing here holding the Bible and preaching to you, giving you book, chapter, and verse, does not mean I'm doing it exactly the way it is. I could be making up a bunch of lies right now, and if you're not following along, you would never be the wiser. And that's where false teachers come in and take you away. Now look at Jesus' claim in regards to all this. You don't assume to be correct. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Can't accept anybody other than Jesus as the way to God. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now then, next we look at is, how do we define a cult? Now, this is where it starts to get a little interesting, if you would. First, we come up with a popular definition of what is a cult. It says, any religious group that differs from the mainstream. Well, an example would be us, Church of Christ. A lot of times, believe it or not, people see the Church of Christ as being a cult because of the things that we do, the things that we say, and the things that we believe. Looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." We are the type of people who separate ourselves from, from the rest. We stand against, We stand against false teachings. We stand against that which is wrong. We don't go with the flow. But that does not mean when you separate yourselves that you take and cut yourself off from the world, such as the communes like the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas, or even Jim Jones Group in Guyana, South Africa. I know I pronounced that wrong. Or any of these other people, because when you completely cut yourself off from the rest of the world, there's no way you're going to be able to promote what you believe to other people. I mean, if you really want to separate yourself, you can just get on a rocket and head to the moon, and you'll be completely separate. But what does that value you, or what does that value the cause of Christ, if you're standing on the moon, running out of oxygen, and nobody knows you're up there? So come out from among them and be separate. And another one is to deliver the godly. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is the reason that we are separate. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says there, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." That's what separates us from other people. Consider we are godly people and we will be delivered. Another example or another definition that people have in regards to what a cult is any religious group that fails to promote an ecumenical spirit of acceptance towards those who disagree. Well, that brings us back to us again, the Church of Christ. Looking at Jude, verse 3. Jude suddenly disappeared from my Bible. Oh, there we are. Jude verse 3, it says, "Beloved, why I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, and find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once all delivered to the saints." We have to do everything we can to stand for the truth, and even if that means to disagree with other people. A lot of people say it doesn't matter what you believe, we all worship the same God. I still find that very hard to believe. When I first moved out here in the early 90s, you know, I was born and raised in the denomination, so I looked for a similar denomination. When I came over here to Mesa, I left the faith altogether in the standpoint that I looked at the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Catholics, the Lutherans, everybody. And I'm saying to myself, how is this possible that all these different religions exist and they all say that they're the right church and they're all worshiping God if they all have different beliefs and different ways of practicing stuff? So instead of looking for the scriptures, I just left religion altogether until I understood what it actually meant to be a Christian. The thing of it is also is we look at the fact that we stand by the truth from the Bible only. And again, that is why some people will look at us as a cult, because we're going to go by the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And here's why. 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 16 and 17, one of my favorite passages, says, "All scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible says that it is complete in and of itself as God has given us. We don't need anything else. We don't need any other doctrines. We don't need any other teachings, no other inspiration or aspiration or whatever you want to call it from any other individual. This is all we need. We have no need for another. And that's why a lot of people look at us as a cult. So then here's a better definition of what a cult should actually be. And this is any group that follows someone other than Jesus and accepts teachings in addition to the Bible. That is not us. So that shows a better definition. Then we look at five facts about cults. First, they tend to center around a leader instead of Jesus. Here are some examples. In the 70s, it was Jim Jones in what they call Jonestown in Guyana, South Africa. And that's where the phrase comes, "Don't drink the Kool-Aid." If you're not familiar with that, look it up on Google or I'll tell you after service. Next, we have David Koresh, leader of the Branch Davidians down in Waco, Texas, an individual considered himself a Messiah-based and great destruction, a lot of lives lost in his group as well as in Jim Jones. And third individual, if you're not familiar with it, this is Marshall Applewhite. He was a leader of the cult called Heaven's Gate. That was the group that wore the tracksuits, that had the pocket change in their money, and they were planning on riding on a spaceship which was hidden behind the Hale-Bopp's comet that flew overhead, because that was going to give them the passage into heaven. And of course, they committed the mass suicide in regards to that. But looking at him, I don't see how anybody could have led astray by him, because he does not look anything as far as persuasive considering the other two men. So that's beyond me. They tend to accept extra-biblical revelation. Another fact about cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they refer to Judge Rutherford. The Mormons looked at Joseph Smith. And the Seventh-day Adventists looked at Ellen G. White. Instead of just going by what the scriptures teach, they listened to these other individuals and any biblical inspiration or prophecy that they might have given. A lot of times I've read a biography of Joseph Smith's life, and I noticed that every time that there was a dissension in the ranks when they were traveling from town to town, all of a sudden Joseph Smith got a prophecy about what to do for the solution. If he was really prophetic, it would have already been given to him before the problem had started. So I found that kind of convenient in that way. Another thing they tend to do is they tend to encourage blind acceptance. So in other words, whatever the leader says goes. They tell you to drink the Kool-Aid, you drink the Kool-Aid. You don't question it. You trust in the man that gives you these teachings, that brings you out of your life and into this commune, rather than trust what the scriptures teach. They tend to exert psychological pressure. A lot of times they'll say, no one understands you or what you are or where you came from, but we understand you. We love you. We care about you. The world has rejected you, but we haven't. A lot of times they'll say, we won't turn our back on you. Your family's turned your back on you. Your work turns their back on you. The government doesn't care about you, but we do. So that's psychological pressure for you. Finally, they said they tend to use deceptive terminology, and off the top of my head, I couldn't come up with anything, so I came up with these two things from the Mormons. This is a statement I quote to Joseph Smith, but I'm not 100% sure if he's the one that said it. It says, as God was, man is. As God is, man may be. Under the Mormon teachings, they said that God once upon a time was a human being living on a planet, and that when he died, he ascended into deity and became our God in this planet. And so they're saying that when we as human beings die, then we could ascend into deity and rule over some other planet. But given the fact the way we're screwing up this planet as it is, I don't want to become deity, and I don't think anybody else would. Another example is that of vicarious baptism, which is baptism for the dead, again from the Mormons. The fact that when you become baptized and added to the Church of Mormon, you're not just being baptized for yourself, you're being baptized by a half a dozen other people. And you're going to be dunked underwater each time. So they may have a phone book in their hands and saying, I baptize you in my behalf of so-and-so, on behalf of so-and-so, on behalf of so-and-so. So you could end up being baptized 10 or 15 times, but for all, 10 or 15 different people. This brings us then to our next point, is to test the spirits, as stated in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. And look at that passage again. First John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. When we deal with a false religion, it's essential for us to look at four things. First, we look for the source of authority. What is their source of authority? Where do they get their information from? And who is it that, who is it that wrote it? Going back again to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, it says, all scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are the scriptures the sole source of authority that these people are using? If not, then perhaps they're not the people who they say they are. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, another example there, it says, If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Are they speaking on behalf of God, or are they speaking on behalf of somebody else? If they are speaking on behalf of God, are they using Scripture to support it, or they're just, you know, saying, well, this is new revelation to me from God, and there's no Scripture to support it? If there's no book, chapter, and verse for the things that they teach, then the chances are they are most likely a false religion. The next thing we'll look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This time we'll look at verses 3 and 4. This is Paul writing. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. If they come teaching it something other than what the Bible has taught, then they are a false religion." Now, next thing we look at then is the subject of their message. Are they telling you to come to Jesus, or are they telling you to come to someone else? And there's a couple of good warnings here in regards to this. Let's first start in Matthew chapter 24, looking at verses 23 through 26. This is a warning that Jesus Christ himself gave to us in regards to those who are going to try and lead you astray. Start at verse 23, Matthew 24. It says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." So oftentimes, I mean, throughout the whole history of our life, you've seen a lot of people who claim to be the second coming of the Messiah and teaching people what they claim to be the truth and drawing people away. Even members of the church will be deceived easily if they are not strong and grounded in the truth. Another example, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, looking again at verses 13 through 15. Again, this is the reason why they are so easy to deceive people. Again, 2 Corinthians 11, start verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Next thing we look at is the Savior, who is Jesus. A lot of people will promote Jesus as their sole source of authority, as their sole source of being a Savior, but the thing of it is they'll go apparently according to what they believe Jesus to be, instead of going by what the Scriptures tell you that Jesus is, who he is. They go by what Jesus should be. Mark chapter 28, and verse 18. It says there, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth.'" Jesus has all authority, which eliminates anybody else to have authority, whether it be prophets today, whether it be a pope, whether it be a president of a church, or anything like that. If they promote Jesus as their sole source of authority, but then add presidents, popes, prophets of anything else, then you know they're not going to be according to the Jesus of the Bible. And finally, look at their teachings about salvation. Some of their false religions say that all you have to do is accomplish a lot of works, a lot of good works, in order to get into heaven. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says there, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, we're not saying that it's faith only, because that is explained in James chapter 2. But it is both a combination of works and grace, or works and faith. Now, here's what happens in regards to those who believe in works only. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. We'll look at verses 22 and 23. There's a lot of people who did a lot of works in the name of the Lord. And here's what happened to them. This is Jesus talking, Matthew 7, verse 22. It says, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's too many people out there right now who are doing what they say to be good works in the name of Jesus, giving Jesus the credit. But yet, if they're not following the obedience of God to begin with, as stated in Matthew 7, 21, then they're not going to go to heaven no matter how many good works they do. So finally, we say that you need to beware because false apostles are wolves in sheep's clothing. Tonight's lesson, if you would come back to hear, we're going to talk about 10 things that we can learn from false religions. Now you may say, how in the world can we learn from false religions if they are false? Well, if you come back tonight, we'll give you those explanations and the 10 things that you will learn. But then I give you this question as we conclude our lesson this morning. Can you defend from false religions? And in case you didn't copy them, here they are again. These are the 7 key passages as we read earlier at the very beginning and all throughout the lesson. I thank you very much for your time and attention this morning, and I hope you have benefited from this. If you are not defending the faith as you are supposed to, then we need you to consider your ways and to do what's right, to stand up for the truth. If you're not defending the truth, then you might be ashamed of being a Christian. You might be embarrassed by it. Christianity is a lifestyle. It is not just a suit that you put on Sunday morning and then take off Sunday night and live like the world the rest of the week. You need to live your life for Jesus 24/7, 365, or 66, depending on leap year. But if you are not a Christian this morning, we urge you to strongly think of where your life is and what you're doing in regards to it. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not is condemned. If you are not a Christian, we can change that today. You don't have to wait till tonight to come back. You don't have to wait till later in this week. We can take care of that now. We have garments. We have water ready for you to be baptized, fully immersed for the forgiveness of sins. If you are a Christian, but you're not living your life the way you need to, according to God's word, then you are in error. You are believing another Jesus, another gospel, and even another God. And you are need to repent and to come back to Jesus, to come back to the fold, become a member of his one true church. If there's anything we can do for you, baptize you, help you repent of your sins, or even give prayers of the congregation, encouragement to get you through the rest of this day and this coming week, we ask now that you come forward now while we stand and while we sing.